If you would look to the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3. And tonight we come to the end of our study of this book. We read beginning at verse 14 down to verse 20. God's word says this: "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, 'Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast. And I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." The book of Zephaniah ends on the note of salvation. It's very different from most of the rest of the book. This book began with one of the most blunt pronunciations and pictures of wrath, the wrath of God that you'll read anywhere in God's Word. It ends with one of the most awe-inspiring descriptions of love that you'll find anywhere in the Word of God. It ends with the picture and promise of salvation. It looks ahead to the time when the King of Israel will dwell in her midst and all her past shame is replaced with worldwide renown, and all her fears are comforted and all the causes of her fears are removed by God. It is a gracious thing that God has determined to do. She doesn't deserve it. It is a faithful thing that God has determined to do. He has made these promises, the promises of salvation, to her fathers many, many years before. Promises given to Abraham, promises given through Moses, promises given to David. It's a faithful thing that God has determined to do. It is an amazing thing that God has promised to do and that He will do in the future. It is the reversal of fortunes. It is what amounts to a resurrection of a nation. In fact, he emphasizes the amazing nature of it at the end of verse 20 when he says, "When I restore your fortunes before your eyes will not believe what I will do, but you will see it." And all of the blessings that are described here will belong to a humble, redeemed people, to a remnant that God Himself has brought into being. Verse 11 says, "On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me, for then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain, but I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid." And then he says, sing about this, shout about this. We looked last time at verses 9 through 13. We entitled that "The Promise of Salvation." What we have in verses 14 through 20 is "The Song of Salvation." This is how redeemed people should respond to what God has promised He will do and what He has indeed done. And so tonight, looking at verses 14 through 20, I want to point out three things that are true of God's people in the day when they realize the salvation that God has promised. The first thing we see in verse 14, we can say this, the day of salvation, because throughout this entire section, he talks about that day, at that time. This is the day when the king returns to the earth. This is the day of the millennial kingdom. This is the day of the salvation that is promised and that will be ushered in by the Messiah himself. This is when the Lord Jesus returns to the earth. In that day, the day of salvation, it's going to be a day of exuberant joy. Exuberant joy. God commands joy, and yet it's not just joy that he commands, it is exuberant joy. It is wholehearted joy. It is full-throated joy that God commands. What should characterize a redeemed people? Rejoicing. Verse 14, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Four imperatives in that one verse. He says, daughter of Zion, you sing. Sing aloud. When he says daughter of Zion, it's just a poetical personification. It represents the nation like an individual, as if the nation is a woman. And he says to her, now you sing over what I have done. It's looking to the future, but God is dealing with it almost from a past perspective, from the standpoint of something already realized. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. This will be her response when she experiences the salvation that God has promised. There will be joyful singing. Shout, O Israel. Literally, raise a shout. It's a word that's used in some context to refer to the shouting that would be at the beginning of a battle. Raise a shout, Israel. After all, the one who is saving you is a great warrior. He's a mighty Savior. And this mighty one, verse 17, who will save, is not coming to do war against you, but he has delivered you. So raise a shout in view of the deliverance that your mighty warrior Savior has given to you. Be glad, he says. Rejoice. Be glad. And then he says, exult with all your heart. And the Hebrew term for heart, just like the heart is spoken of throughout the Scriptures, it can refer to the will of a person, it can refer to the mind, the intellect of a person, it can refer to the exercise of emotions. And in this context, it seems to refer especially to the emotions. God is calling upon His people to passionately give Him praise for the salvation that He has brought them. The result of the salvation in this day will be manifested in great joy. Mark this down in your thinking tonight. We manifest our ignorance of salvation by our indifference to salvation. Let me say it again. We manifest our ignorance of salvation by our indifference to salvation. If you can think about salvation, if you can talk about salvation, if you can contemplate salvation, if you can sing about salvation, if you can preach about salvation, if you can study about salvation, and it doesn't engage the whole person. If you're just sort of blah about it, if you're indifferent to it, all that is being manifested is the fact you don't really see it. You don't really get it. You don't really understand it. Because when these people come face to face with what it is that God has done, graciously done, and they're the ones who have received this great salvation, the result that God Himself commands is that they would praise Him with great joy, exuberant joy, singing, shouting, gladness, exalting Him with all their hearts. Do you know anything about that? Do you know anything about the joy of salvation? Should not Christian people be the most joyful people on the face of the earth? Should not delivered ones be the most joyful people on the face of the earth? Should not the church be the most joyful, enthusiastic, grateful place on the face of the planet? What is wrong when we claim to have salvation and we are Stoics? What is wrong? You know what I think happens to us sometimes, folks? I think we're afraid of emotionalism, but we misunderstand what emotionalism is. Emotionalism is not having emotions. Emotionalism is not a good thing. Emotionalism is when emotions carry a person away and they're under the control of their feelings. And so instead of thoughtfully and truthfully responding to God, they are just, you know, emoting. That's not good. But true worship is not emotionless. In fact, true worship is the response of all that we are to all that God is and all that He's done. It involves the whole man. True worship is a genuine response to God for who He is and for what He's done, and what He has done is great. And when we realize the greatness of salvation, the response from us is a great response. It involves the whole man. It certainly engages the heart. Exalt. Listen, this is God's desire. He doesn't command what He doesn't desire. And He commands this redeemed people to sing aloud, to shout, to raise the shout of victory, to rejoice and be glad over what He's done, and to exult with all your heart. That is the will of God. That's not emotionalism, that's worship. And so the day of salvation is a day of exuberant joy. Now here's the wonderful thing in verse 15. The second thing we see, the day of salvation is a day of gracious deliverance. Realized, experienced. It's a day of gracious deliverance. In other words, God's people are not characterized by mindless joy, but thoughtful joy. God doesn't just command rejoicing, He now gives us the cause for rejoicing. He explains why these people are to rejoice, why you and I, as redeemed ones, are to rejoice. Do they have a reason to rejoice? Has God given them cause to rejoice? Well, here's the reason, verse 15. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. Those are some great reasons to sing. Those are some great reasons to shout. Those are some great reasons with all your heart to praise God. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. That certainly speaks of forgiveness. The judgments have been taken away against you, but I think it especially emphasizes the fact that the days of God's discipline upon this people, those days are past. And now they've been ushered into this new day, the day when there is no judgment from God against them. The time of judgment is past, the time of restoration has arrived. And for this humble, believing remnant, that's a reason for great joy. You and I get a very real taste of what the faithful remnant in Judea knew. Because right now we are a forgiven people, if indeed we know Christ, we're a forgiven people, but we still live in the midst of a world that's under a curse. We're not under a curse. Christ became a curse to deliver us from the judgment and wrath of God, but we still live in a realm in which the curse of God is known and felt, and even in our physical beings, we still know that as well. We are aging, we die, we get sick, there are deformities, things happen in this world that is still under the judgment of God, the wrath of God. We've been reconciled to God, but we still know what it is to suffer the consequences of a sin-sick humanity, a sin-sick society. And so despite the fact that we're right with God, we in many, many, many instances suffer right along with a world that has not been reconciled to God. But a day is coming when we will have passed through such judgments, and all that will be left will be the salvation that God has graciously destined us for. All the judgments will be gone. What a day of rejoicing that will be. And in the same way, he says in verse 15 that God has cleared away their enemies. How had these people known the judgments of God? They had known his judgments through the instrumentation of people, nations. God has judged them at the hands of others. God has judged them at the hands of enemies. But when this new day comes, when the Messiah ushers in this future glorious kingdom, the day of Israel's enemies having their way with her will be over. God will sweep away, he has taken away, cleared away her enemies. Nothing to fear there anymore. And again, I say, this is something for a believing people in the days in which Zephaniah preached. This is something for them to rejoice in, because they're headed toward captivity, headed toward the Babylonian captivity. And it won't just be the disobedient and the rebellious who will be taken away. There will be believing people taken away. Faithful people, God-loving people will suffer the consequences of a rebellious nation. And they're going to suffer at the hands of those who are the enemies of God and the enemies of their people. They would grieve over the destruction of Jerusalem, grieve over the destruction of the temple. The godly remnant will also suffer greatly. But God says a day is coming, there'll be no more of that. No more of that. Christians are people who've been reconciled to God through faith in Christ, through Jesus Christ himself. And yet right now in this world, there are people who have been reconciled to God who suffer at the hands of the enemies of God and the enemies of the gospel and the enemies of the church. This is happening all over the world. There are Christians in prisons. There are Christians being executed. There are Christians being beaten. There are Christians being ripped off in terms of people taking their possessions and their money. There are all sorts of things happening to believers all over this world, and it's not because they're not right with God. It's because we're still living in the midst of a world that's not right with God. And so they're suffering at the hands of enemies, but there's coming a day when the Lord will clear all of that away. Verse 15, the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. A reason for rejoicing, a reason for shouting, a reason for wholehearted praise. When the true King of Israel, Yahweh, is in your midst. The history of Israel was the history of God's gracious involvement with that people. He was with her as he delivered her from Egypt. He was with this people as he led them through the wilderness wanderings. He was with this people as he led them into the land of Canaan. As Blake has been preaching about, he was with her throughout the period of the judges when he would deliver her again and again after she had forgotten him and rebelled against him. He was with her throughout times of obedience and disobedience during the period of the kings. And he will be with her even through the captivity in many ways. And yet, that there's coming a day when though his glory departed and though his judgment fell upon her, there's coming a day when he will be involved in such a personal way that it could be said that the King is right in the midst of you. That promised Davidic King who will sit on the throne of David forever, he's going to be there. Jesus will be in her midst. God in her midst. A divine king. And then he says, you shall never again fear evil. Never again fear evil. Evil personified in terms of evil people. Evil as a power in terms of disaster. But also evil as a principle when the Lord removes her sins. What a salvation. It's interesting, I was looking today at how many times in the book of Deuteronomy the Lord talked about purging evil from the midst of Israel. For example, Deuteronomy 13:5, "But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death," talking about false prophets, "because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." It says the same thing in Deuteronomy 17:7, "So you shall purge the evil from your midst." Talking about rebellion against the decisions of the priest in Deuteronomy 17:12, "The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel." Deuteronomy 19:19, talking about someone who gives false witness, and you discover that, it says, "Then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." Rebellious children, adult children. Deuteronomy 21:21, "Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear." Sexual sins, Deuteronomy 22:21. It ends by saying, "So you shall purge the evil from your midst." Adultery, Deuteronomy 22. "If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel." Someone engaging in the kidnapping and the selling of slaves, Deuteronomy 24:7. "If a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." I mean, again and again, "So you shall purge the evil from your midst." And what is this great day of salvation going to be except the Lord purging evil from her midst? Verse 11, "Then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain, but I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly." And he says in verse 15, "You shall never again fear evil." And by the way, just as a side note, do you know the Lord is still very concerned about purity in the community of believers today? He's concerned about purity in his church. 1 Corinthians 5:9, Paul writes, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people," not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, "or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not to even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you're to judge? God judges those outside." And do you remember what he says? "Purge the evil person from among you." What's he doing? He's picking up on this very same theme that you find in the Old Testament scriptures, that God desires purity among his people. Purge the evil from your midst. And the Lord says, in that day, you'll never again fear evil. So it's a day of exuberant joy. It's a day that you celebrate with exuberant joy because there's been a great deliverance. Judgments are gone. Enemies are cleared away. The king is in the midst of the people, and evil is no longer something to fear. The third thing we see and the last thing is found in verses 16 through 20. The day of salvation is a day of glorious comfort. It's a day of glorious comfort. "On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak." On that day, the message to the people of God is, you have nothing to fear anymore. Be strengthened, be joyful, because you have nothing to fear anymore. You don't have to fear judgments. You don't have to fear enemies. You don't have to fear evil. No fears from without. Therefore, no fear within. Rejoice, be strong. Kenneth Barker commented well on this. He said the expression, do not let your hands hang limp, it's translated here, grow weak, is unfamiliar to our culture. In Hebrew thought, the hand symbolized strength or power. Letting the hands hang limp referred to a feeling of weakness or powerlessness, a sense of discouragement. In other contexts, hands hanging limp or being gone indicated loss of power. Thus, the Lord's salvation is comprehensive. Fear is banished as to its objective causes, evil, its subjective reality, fear, and its immobilizing effects, listlessness. Evil is gone, no reason to fear, no reason for weak hands. Discouragement. Be encouraged. Be comforted. It's a comforted people. Verse 17, it's a celebrated people. What an amazing verse 17 is. The Lord your God is in your midst. A gibor, a warrior, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing or with a joyful shout. This is very much like the delight, the rejoicing of someone who takes a bride. God is saying to this people, you can be full of joy because I take joy in you. You can rejoice in me because I rejoice in you. Is this not an amazing thing? That God would save such a people as we are, sinners, and then rejoice over his work in us. Not tolerate us. Delight in us. Not tolerate us. You sometimes feel like God just tolerates you. He has saved you, and now he just tolerates you. He doesn't tolerate you, friend. He delights in you. I don't think it's too strong to say this, he celebrates what he has accomplished in you. And on this day, he will celebrate what he has done. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. The middle statement there, he will quiet you by his love. It's very, very difficult in the Hebrew text. In fact, there are at least six different ways that I've seen this rendered and explained. But it's actually, I think, best to just take it in its most straightforward sense. The word you is not literally in the text. And this particular word, this verb is usually used in a sense that it refers to something going on in the one who's exercising it. He's not causing quietness, but there's quietness in him. And so the idea is this, God delights in his people, right? He rejoices over them with gladness. And I think the idea is this, he quietly contemplates that delight. Now, this is obviously putting it in human terms for us so we can get some sort of handle on the emotion that God is expressing to us in verse 17. But it's like you delighting in someone and then quietly contemplating the delight you have in them until finally there's this outburst of joy over them. Singing aloud or shouting with joy. Man, I'm a grandfather now. I understand that emotion. I look at my little granddaughter and I delight in her. I love her. And there are times I'm just quiet as I watch her. I'm absolutely content just to watch her. Any grandparents in the room? You understand what I'm talking about. So I'm quiet in my love over her. And then sooner or later she does something and I just have to say, you are something else. Man, I love you. I just can't contain it. And here is Almighty God, the one who chose to reconcile us to himself by the death of his Son. So hated our sins. So opposed to us in our sins that the only way for us to be forgiven and reconciled to him was the death of his Son. But now, having reconciled us to himself, he sees us in his Son, and his attitude toward us is love, delight, celebration. It's not because we haven't been sinners. It's not because we're not still sinners. It's because he's been gracious and forgiven us of all of our sins and given us as a gift his own righteousness. Isaiah 62:1 says, "For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the land of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Be comforted. Don't be afraid. Why? Because I've taken you as my bride, and I delight over you. And it is my purpose to make you glorious and beautiful in the sight of the whole world." This is exactly what God promised to do after he delivers his people from exile. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1, "And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul." You see, God's not going to do this apart from repentance. But what will be present, what will be manifested is a repentant people, a humble people, a saved people. "Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers. Sing for joy to the God who takes joy in you." Are you amazed that God loves you? Are you amazed that he delights in you? And if you cannot answer yes, you need to be better acquainted with yourself. So a comforted people, a celebrated people, and then in verses 18 through 20, a restored people. And this is glorious because notice something with me. Now, there's a shift in the way that the speech is going forth. Instead of talking about God in the third person, now God speaks to them directly. It's one thing to be comforted by hearing words from a messenger about God and about what God is doing and about what God feels about you. That's one thing. But to hear it from God himself, first person, that's what you have in verse 18. "I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." Six redemptive I wills. These are six things God says, I am going to do. I'm going to remove your sorrow, verse 18. I'll gather those of you who mourn for the festival. He pictures those people having been dispersed, and they're mourning for those corporate gatherings that they once knew in their land. They're mourning for the days of festival. They're mourning for worship at the temple. They're mourning for these things. And he says, I'm going to gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer this shame. I'm going to remove your sorrow. I'm going to relieve your oppression. Behold, at that time, I will deal with all your oppressors. I'm going to gather your dispersed. He says, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast. You say, why does God say I'm going to save the lame? I think the emphasis is, this is something I'm going to do. So it doesn't matter that you're lame. It doesn't matter that you don't have the power in your own self to bring about this restoration. I'm going to do it so that even the lame is gathered back in the land. Motyer said it well. He said, no personal inability will be allowed to prevent the Lord's pilgrims from coming safely home. Rather, the Lord will provide everything necessary for them. The Lord says, you're going to receive honor. I will change their shame into praise and renown, fame in all the earth. And this is going to be something not superficial. God's going to change their reputation by changing them. They have been a shameful people, but He is going to make them an obedient people. As He said, as we read in Deuteronomy 30, He's going to circumcise them in heart. He's going to cause them to love Him. They will be a gem of His grace, a manifestation of His saving power. At that time, I will bring you in. At the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. I finish tonight by asking you to think about this with me. God's saving work here is greater than her sins because He's going to put away the judgment. God's saving work here is greater than her emotions because He has to speak to her and say, don't be afraid. Away with fear, fears without, fears within. God's saving work is greater than her enemies. God's going to clear them all away. God's saving work is greater than her reputation. He's going to produce a changed character in her and then put it on display. And I ask us tonight, what has God shown Himself to be greater than in saving us? Hasn't He proven Himself to be greater than our sins? His saving work? Isn't it greater than our sins? Where sin abounded, what has grace done? It has superabounded. Greater than our sins. I'm so grateful that God's saving work is greater than our feelings. Are you ever afraid when there's no reason to fear? Do you ever feel estranged from God when in fact you're the apple of His eye and His hand is upon you? Do you know there have been great saints in the history of the church who died on a bed in fear? God's saving work is greater than our emotions. By the way, greater than our mind. It may be that someone here tonight, you may, if the Lord tarries and you live out the rest of your life, there may come a day when you don't know who your family members are and you can't remember the Lord's saving work in your life. But it won't undo what God has done. His work is greater than your mind, greater than your emotions. His saving work is certainly greater than our enemies. If God be for us, who can be against us? Greater than your past. His saving work is greater than your past. His saving work is greater than your bad reputation, which, by the way, is just. Our bad reputations, are they deserved? In most cases, they are. But God delights to put His glorious grace on display by taking people who have justly deserved bad reputations and saving them, delivering them, transforming them, and then putting on display His glorious, life-changing power. How do you explain this? God's will. God's will. This is what God has determined to do. They don't deserve it. It's God's will. It's God's love. He has set His love on them. It is God's sovereignty. Do you notice how He ends this? He says, "When I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." You see, I have spoken. I will do it. Sovereignty. So I want to encourage us as I pray. Dear ones, if you are indifferent when you think about salvation, it simply reveals either our current spiritual insensitivity, we're not in a very good place, or our spiritual ignorance. We don't really see right now what the Lord has done for us. And my prayer for you and for me is that the Lord would open our eyes to have some clear perception of the greatness of His salvation, that He would warm our hearts so that we would not just know it, we would sense what He has done for us. So that what would characterize us is wholehearted, full-throated praise to the One who has saved wretches like us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for Your great salvation. Thank You for this promise that You've given us regarding a glorious future. You speak of all these things, Lord, as though they are already accomplished because Your decrees are as good as accomplished. This will take place. You are the Lord. Oh, Lord, forgive us where we have confused emotionalism with emotion. Forgive us for cold hearts and stoic faces that tell a lie about the wonder of salvation. Teach us, Lord, to be less mindful of men and more mindful of You. Teach us, Lord, to delight like the joy of a child in the fact that You've made us Your children. Lord, may we be a joyful people. May this be a joyful place. And in that way, telling the truth about salvation. And I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.